I'm not going to ask you how many read the first three chapters of Romans, because maybe I don't want to find out. One of your countrymen, a man by the name of Canon Denard, probably almost 100 years ago, Stanley, would it be, wrote a book that has become a classic entitled The Progress of Doctrine. In my bibliography for young ministers, I have it listed as an essential to be read. The thesis is very simple, and that is that while we subscribe to all of the Bible as the Word of God, we recognize that due to infinite knowledge and finite limitation, God has had a communications problem, and that to inform His creature, He has had to do it processively, in various ways, and in bits and pieces over the centuries. The writer to the Hebrews has capsulated that in one verse in which he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Canon Denard says that, and truthfully I believe, that there can be discerned in the Scripture a progression and a development of teaching, starting with Genesis and reaching through, of course, to Revelation. So that we don't minimize the validity of any part of Scripture, but we do realize that there is a progression and an enlargement and an expansion as truth comes in various ways and at various times over the centuries. When we come into the New Testament, we obviously, even just by reading the Scriptures, come in to a different atmosphere than the Old Testament, a different emphasis. And so there has come to be recognized as a valid rule of interpretation, something that Augustine said, and it has been variously reported, but it comes out something like this, that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So that as a rule of interpretation, you interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament. Let me just take a moment to point out how important this is, because I see sometimes Christians dangerously confining themselves to interpretations of Old Testament passages without consulting New Testament explanations. And it leads them to unbiblical conclusions. Many will talk about the nation of Israel confining themselves almost exclusively to Old Testament statements without reading the New Testament evaluation of many of these Old Testament statements and interpreting them and putting them in proper new covenantal light. For instance, you have not the last word on ethnic Israel until you consult the 11th chapter of this book we're studying. That has the final revelation of a mystery up until that time hidden in God concerning ethnic Israel. But that's just one case in point. In the process of revelation, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, or at various times and in a variety of ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I want to make this point, that God's revelation has come through sovereignly chosen individuals who did not qualify for the job because of some outstanding physical or mental or even character qualification. So we have God speaking through prophetic people in the Old Testament who were aristocratic, members of royalty, well-born, highly trained. And we have him speaking equally authoritatively through people like Amos, who was a common farmhand. The matter of personality, then, is not unimportant. God chose men who were fallible and human, capable of the same mistakes you and I make. We would probably have a storm of protest from some if God chose to choose one in this congregation to bring some great revelation through. Well, the question would come up in somebody's mind, well, surely God doesn't know that person or he wouldn't honor him that way. God has made his own choices, and they are his business, strictly. God chose Peter for a very high calling. You say, I wouldn't have chosen Peter. It wasn't your job to choose him. You say, why did God choose Peter? The answer to that is very simple. It's none of your business. Now, that is put in a humorous vein, but it's not an unimportant point. Because God chose another man that I'm sure none of us would have chosen to do one of the greatest works in being a medium of revelation of almost anyone in the entire scope of Scripture. One for whom I've got in trouble in this country for describing as the little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi. And I received a very indignant letter from some Britisher after I used that phrase here in 1977. I pled my cause. I said that that was the classical designation of him by several ancient writers, but he wasn't appeased. He thought I was anti-Semite. But I'm sure none of us would have chosen this little rabbi riding along the road to Damascus, apoplectic, his heart full of murder, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the Christians. Already he had haled some of them to jail, others he'd had flogged painfully in the synagogues, he'd been responsible for the death of others. He'd held the clothes of the man who had stoned Stephen. He was jogging along in his little donkey, breathing out. He was muttering to himself. He was full of anger. To think that this criminal Jesus should threaten the life of Judaism to him was so unthinkable that he had committed his life to the destruction of this vicious sect. And as he's jogging along, the Lord Jesus looked down and said, I want him. I'm going to choose him to be one of the most important men in my whole economy of revelation to mankind. And Saul of Tarsus, in a moment, bit the dust and lay prostrate in the presence of the Jesus he persecuted, and rose to become one of the outstanding personalities in the program of God's revelation. Became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. He became the Apostle to the great universal outreach of God's redemptive heart. Now, I'm saying all of that to say that when we come to the writings of Paul, you need to understand that Paul had advanced revelation mediated through him, not because he was Paul and had some personal qualifications, but because he was Paul whom God selected for that job. So when I speak of Paul, I'm not paying any improper attention or offering any adulation to his person. I am recognizing God's sovereign choice back of that little man's life and teaching. Could have been anyone else. It was Paul. It was Peter who preached in the day of Pentecost. Could have been somebody else. It was Peter. Why? God chose it so. When we come to the life of Paul and his writings, his epistles form the major part of the New Covenant revelation. As those epistles appear, and I haven't time to do any in-depth teaching on this, but as his epistles appear in our authorized New Testament, in the canon as it has appeared historically, they do not appear chronologically. That is, they do not appear in the Bible in the order in which they were written. Romans was not the first epistle that Paul wrote, but it appears first. In fact, the epistle that he wrote first, so far as we can gather, is the epistle, or are the epistles, to the Thessalonians, and they appear last. But there is an order of Paul's epistles as they occur in the authorized canon of Scripture that is very significant, and to me, and to many others, of course, very right. They don't appear chronologically, but they appear in the system of unfolding truth. So Romans appears first, followed by Corinthians and Galatians, then Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and then Thessalonians, written to seven churches, which again is rather significant. Nine epistles, but seven churches are addressed, seven being the number of completion and having something symbolically significant about it. I want to spend a moment on that and point out to you that in the order of those epistles, there is some reasoning. Can you see that? Can you see it? Barely? Now, as you notice, there are three epistles in red: Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians, and then four in blue. And it runs something like this. I have to hurry through this. Romans is the great basic revelation of God concerning his redemptive purpose in this ultimate age. There is no other redemption to come. This is what all prior history has been pointing to. Paul makes that claim right in the very beginning. He says, this gospel was promised aforetime by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Everything that was ever said from the time of the proto-evangelium, the first evangel, the first gospel preached in the garden by Jehovah himself, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That was the beginning of a whole historic unfolding of God's intention to bring another man on the scene of history who would undo everything that the first man had done in the fall and provide a better life than even he would have had had he not fallen. And all of that is summed up in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which we are not ashamed, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The thesis of the book of Romans is very simple, and that is that man historically has been unable to save himself. He has not been successful in responding to God's laws because of the weakness of the flesh. And therefore, he needed to be saved purely by grace. Since he didn't have the ability to save himself, salvation had to be entirely of God. And that is the thesis of Romans, that all salvation is of God. And as we get into this, you'll see that I'm talking about salvation from sins, plural, and salvation from sin, the root. Sin is the root of sin is the fruit. God deals with them both. But it has to be done by God. Now, two things result from Romans' teaching. The Corinthians said, in essence, and all of this is oversimplified, the Corinthians said, that's tremendous. It's all of God. Doesn't matter what I do. I believe, and I get saved, and then that's the end of it. It doesn't really matter. I can continue to live as I like. I can have the best of both worlds. And they did something that the Scripture warns against. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, and were notorious for living in sin that grace may abound. That's one reaction. So Paul lays down the doctrine of salvation here, and then he gives two correctives. Corinthians says you don't understand salvation until you understand it's not only from the fruit of sin and from the guilt of sin, but it is from sin itself. And that it not only has to do with your destiny, it has to do with your behavior. Now, the second reaction to Roman truth is the Galatian reaction. It's too easy. One can't be saved simply by trusting God. Surely God expects us to do something to sort of enhance what he's done. He must expect something from me that will make it more sure. And so the Galatians yielded to the temptations of adding law works to grace. So one reaction is, it's so cheap, I don't need to respond behaviorally. The other reaction is, it's so cheap, I must add something to it. Paul corrects what comes out of Romans by Corinthians and Galatians. Now he comes to Ephesians and he writes the Ephesian letter. It's the second great doctrinal letter. It has to do with the revelation of God concerning the body of Christ. The body, of course, consists of a head and then the rest of the body. The head being Christ, the people of God in the earth being the rest of the body. Now, out of the Ephesian truth come two errors. The error of not keeping the body together and the error of not holding the head. And so when Paul writes to the Philippians, he laments the fact that there are two women in the church who have both been great helpers in the gospel, Euodius and Syntyche. Or someone has said, you are odious and soon touchy. But these two women threaten to divide the body of Christ, an ever-present threat. Ephesians tells us that the body of Christ is one. God has broken down the middle wall of partition and made of twain one new man. Unity is the theme of Ephesians. The church is ideally one, and it should be practically one. So the Philippians were violating that unity. Now the teaching of Ephesians is that the body must live in direct relationship to the head. That Jesus Christ is the head of the body. The Colossians got involved in what is called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism classically taught that the universe consisted of a series of intermediating eons or angelic creatures, and that no man could come directly to God, that he had to come through all of these various intermediations. But Colossians says no. The church of God has direct access to God through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the head of the body. But the Colossians were starting to fall off into forms of Jewish Gnosticism that were invading. Roman truth and Ephesian truth has historically had to fight these errors all down through history. And if you grasp this carefully, you will find that there is really nothing new under the sun, and that every error that rises up to threaten the validity of sound Christian teaching is some form of this. Antinomianism, legalism, sectarianism, and philosophical Gnosticism, these have been constantly the curse of the church historically. Now, the final doctrinal epistle is Thessalonians. And while it was written first, it is properly placed last because it has to do with the coming of the Lord. Now, that Pauline system is what my old Bible teacher used to call our private suite of rooms. Every Christian ought to understand Pauline truth. Not because of Paul, but because of what God chose to do through Paul. God said things through Paul he didn't say through anyone else. Now that isn't exalting Paul. God said things through Isaiah he didn't say through anybody else. God said things through David he didn't say through anybody else. It has nothing to do with personality. It has to do with God's elective and selective purpose in saying certain things he wants said through men whom he chooses to say it through. And he chose Paul to be the vehicle of the highest form of divine revelation that we have in the Bible. Paul says ultimate things that are not said by anybody else. Not because he's Paul. How many understand that point that I'm making? I'm laboring it because I don't want you to say, well, I'm a lover of Paul. I'm a lover of truth. I'm a lover of truth that came through Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Moses but I'm a lover of truth that came through Paul because of where he is in the progress of doctrine. He is up here. He talks about the ends of the ages, the climax of the ages. He talks about the revelation, the final revelation, the ultimate unfolding of God's intentions. That's important to me. And so without unduly exalting the person of Paul, I make much of what Paul was used to mediate, because what Paul mediated of truth as a medium of revelation is ultimate revelation. All right. Now we're going to confine ourselves to the first book, the book of Romans. When we come to the book of Romans, we are talking primarily about righteousness. We're talking about how a man can be right with God. There are 1,000 suggestions available in the world as to how a man is right with God. Most of them are not worth the paper they're written on because they are purely human philosophical viewpoints and have got nothing to do with what God thinks on the matter. I believe that if I do the best I can is a very popular one. There are poems written about it and essays written about it. It's literally the deification of human endeavor. And then, of course, you have the whole variety of religious ways and means of getting there. Sacramentalisms of one sort and another. Salvation by pilgrimage. Salvation by sacrament. Salvation by all many things. But the book of Romans is the authorized statement of God as to how man can be right with Him. Righteousness is an interesting word in its simplest definition. It simply means being right. Now it takes on some more sophisticated meanings when you see it in Revelation, but even when you see the other aspects of its meaning, basically it simply means being right. But here's the problem. How can I, who am essentially wrong, be right? Now, understanding a theory of being right doesn't make me right. How can I actually be made right? The gospel is the revelation of the answer to that question. And it isn't one that man has thought up. In fact, it's one that man doesn't like, as we'll see. Righteousness is the key word in the Roman epistle. It means being right. This is the whole of the salvation matter. How can a man be right with God, first of all, and then right in relation to every other person and every other thing as a result of being right with God? Righteousness in this epistle. Now listen to this. This is a definition, and it's a little tricky. Righteousness is that righteousness which his own righteousness requires him to require. Your response is not unexpected. But I want you to think about it. Righteousness is that righteousness which his own righteousness requires him to require. God would stop being God if he accepted something less than what godlikeness requires. Therefore, there is a sense in which the very character and nature of God makes it impossible for him to receive or accept or okay anything other than his nature can be satisfied with, because his nature requires him to require a kind of righteousness that will satisfy his nature. And that's a high requirement. We might simply say it is the sum total of all that God commands, demands, approves, and provides. It is that righteousness which avails before God, which meets and secures His approval. Why are so many thousands of people, even exclusive of idolaters, who live in constant hopelessness because they don't have any inner peace, that their pilgrimages to their sacred rivers and trees and rocks and mountains have done the job? Why is it that excluding all of these poor people within the Christian framework, there are multiplied thousands of Christians who have no sense of security or certainty, who feebly plead the fact that they go to church occasionally or they've never meaningfully wronged anybody. They've got their whole list of apologies for being sinners that they hope somehow God will look at and accept. But they have no inner security. They don't know peace. They don't know inner integration. They don't know what it is to know who they are and how they stand with God and what their destiny is. The righteousness that God requires, when it comes right down to it, is nothing less than what the Bible reveals, and that is, Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. If you want to know what righteousness is the impeccable person of God incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth. That is the righteousness of God. And unless somehow you and I can become so involved with Him as to get in on His acceptance, there is no hope. That is why there is no other way to God but Jesus Christ, because there is no other righteousness that God accepts but the righteousness of the man Christ Jesus. You say, but how can I do that? I admit that He is the one man in all history who has a right to stand in the presence of God, for He did no sin. But how can I get in on that? That is the revelation of Romans. That is the revelation of Romans that tells you and me that God has given a revelation as to how men can stand before God accepted in all the value of Christ's own person. That's a revelation. That can't be learned in school or discovered in a laboratory. It doesn't come out of a test tube. Now the first point, I hope you've got these down, the first point we're going to try to deal with tonight is the lengthiest and the most demanding, and I'm prayerfully hoping we'll make a dent in it. Righteousness needed. Righteousness needed. The first three chapters of Romans are a very interesting document. And a very much contested document in our day. As for instance, when the homosexual people in America wanted to get in on Christianity and retain their homosexuality. And incidentally, they have a network of churches in America. I don't know about your country. But they very bluntly and unapologetically reject the first chapter of Romans. To give themselves any kind of philosophical validity and yet retain some relationship to the Bible, the Bible being written in very plain language and being what it is, they have to do something with Romans 1. So what did they do with it? They reject it. They just get rid of it. They cannot debate the fact that Romans 1, when Paul is indicting the human race, one of the things he indicts is the fact that man has fallen from his original intention, and he's fallen into sexual sins of deviation, such as men relating to men and women to women. And he names that as one of the indictments against man and one of the proofs of his fallenness. Homosexuals simply say, we don't accept that, and they attribute it to Paul. Now, this is why I labored at such length to divorce Paul from his revelation as a person, because what Paul wrote is not what Paul wrote, it's what Paul wrote as a medium of revelation. And he puts it very simply, and you either accept it or reject it. When the Corinthians were wanting to fight him because he was trying to correct their problems, some of them were saying, who does that little bow-legged fellow think he is? He writes big letters, but when he comes, he's a poor preacher and he's a little fellow. And who in the world does he think he is? And Paul put it back to them very simply. He says, if any man think himself to be prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now, he said, you may not like my person. You may not like my overhanging brows and my hooked nose and my little short body and my bow legs, and I may be a poor preacher and I may stutter and stammer and I'm no Apollos and I don't tell fishing jokes like Peter, but I want you to know. I want you to know that God made choice of me to tell you Gentiles the truth. Even evangelical scholars today are disappointing in this area, where difficult passages where God is making certain requirements that are not popular, some of these scholars are trying to prove that Paul was bowing to the customs of his day. The minute that you allow divine revelation to be authorized by the customs of the day, then you inject something that weakens the whole matter of revelation. If when Paul said the head of the woman is the man, and he was only talking about a custom of the day, of how many other things did he speak that were simply reflections of cultural custom? But you see, when Paul spoke about the man-woman relationship, he didn't relate it to custom. He related it to the great historic facts of revelation concerning creation, which raises another subject. It does matter what you believe on creation. I don't know about your country, but we're enduring a wave of bestialism in America. Not only 12 to 15 million abortions in the last dozen years, but now infanticide and euthanasia and sexual bestiality. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the fact that we have a generation of people now who are steeped in the evolutionary hypothesis. They believe they came from beast, and you believe you come from a beast, you've got a built-in excuse for bestiality. But when God is talking about a man who has sunk to the lowest crime of all, and that is murder, when he's laying down the punishment for that crime, it runs like this. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him. God's whole appeal for the sanctity of life is the fact that man was created in the image of God. And the image of God is not an animal. The animal is a form of creation. But when Adam was seeking a helpmeet, God ran all the animals past him, and the Bible significantly says there was not found among them an helpmeet for Adam. Why? Because Adam had no relationship to the animal world. That is another distinctive world. It's irrational and intuitive. But it is not God-like. God made man in the image. And therefore the Bible says woman is of man. For God took a side of Adam and formed a woman. It very much matters what you believe about creation. Christian evolution to me is an anomaly. It's unacceptable, intellectually unacceptable. And if you're a lover of the Scriptures, it's biblically unacceptable. And I have no desire, and I have no apology for not doing it, and that is trying to make some kind of an appeal to unregenerate intellects to like me. It's not my job to have unregenerate intellects like me. It's my job to tell them that they're sinners and they need a Savior. Because probably one of the greatest kinds of sin that we commit are not the gross sins of the gutter, but the academic sins of the ivory tower. All right, let me give you an outline of our first section. Well, I did want to give you... Let me just do this quickly. This is another outline of Romans. I'm not going to ask you to take it down. Don't get upset. But I'll be putting it on again. I just wanted to point out B and C. Now, this outline has to do with the gospel and salvation and the whole first section, the whole world guilty of sins and sin, salvation from sin, salvation from sin. And then the gospel and history and the gospel and conduct. But it's this part right in here that I'm going to be coming back to in a later talk, the difference between judicial salvation and experiential salvation in connection with both sins and sin. Now, so you won't be terrified, I'll get that off of there quickly. Now, we want to talk about righteousness needed. That's our first point, isn't it? Righteousness needed. There are four things that we want to say in connection with righteousness needed. First, the fact of the need declared, the fact demonstrated, the fact debated, and the fact described. The fact declared comes in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, where I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The good news, the evangel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, Rome, to
which Paul was addressing this letter was the great human power center of Paul's day. But with all their power, there was something missing. They knew nothing about the power of God unto salvation. And for this reason, Paul was unashamed to come to Rome, for he was coming with God power, which was in every way superior to man power. Many people are unhappy with my eschatology because I have an eschatology of optimism. I simply believe that the power of God is such a superior power that when God says He's going to do something in history, He's going to do it because He's God. I see what manpower can do. Manpower has done some marvelous things because it's made in the image of God. And manpower is a reflection of God power with limitations. But God power is the superior power. Verses 16 to 20 introduce some of the great words that are to be developed throughout the remainder of this epistle. First one of which is gospel, and means good news. It's simply that. It's the good news of how God makes a man righteous, and it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, the Bible talks about a number of powers, the power of nations, the power of the sword, the power of speech, power of animals, horses, for instance, the power of angels, the power of civil government, power of Satan, and other powers. Overall, however, is the power of the one true God. There are many lesser powers. None of these lesser powers are the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. What I'd like to see restored this week among many of us is a simple belief that we have in our hands and hearts and available to us, the greatest power that God ever made available to man to change human life and human history, and that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm so tempted to deviate here that I can hardly not yield to it. I'm going to yield. Someone has said the best way to overcome temptation is yield to it. Evangelical preaching has been so obsessed with the second coming, it has failed to see that the second coming is subsidiary to the first. And that the apostles never preached the second coming, and nowhere in the New Testament does it say the second coming of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. In fact, the second coming of Christ is just one aspect of the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation is the story of what Jesus Christ did in His incarnational redemptive act in death, resurrection, and ascension. And Paul capsulates it in his letter to the Corinthians when he said, I delivered unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day. By this, he said, are ye saved. Not a word about the second coming. Somebody says, my gravest suspicions are justified. Baxter doesn't believe in the second coming. Wrong again. I do. I just believe in putting it in its right place. There are churches in America where the second coming is the constant topic. People are full of dates, and prophetic ideas, speculation, and they are missing the great power of God unto salvation. Now, this power is seen in creation, in the maintenance of creation, in the supervision of society, the control and disposition of Satan and his followers. In the gospel, we see the power of God active to effect salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel is the omnipotence of God operative unto salvation. There is no problem in believing what can be done in salvation when one remembers that it is done by the power of God. The greatest illustration of that, I think, is Jonah in the belly of the whale. I don't know of a more impossible situation than that. Can you imagine? Jonah's in the belly of the whale. He looks north and there's whales. He looks south and there's whales. He looks east and there's whale. He looks west and there's whale. He looks up, there's whale. He looks down, there's whale. He said, I'm in a whale of a mess. Now, one thing Jonah knew, that unless God got him out of that place, he was done for. So what did he do? He wallowed around in the seaweed and the gastric juices, gasping for breath, and he let out one almighty scream. He said, salvation is of the Lord. If I'm going to get out of here, God's got to do it. That made the old whale sick of the stomach. And he headed for the shore and regurgitated Jonah onto the shore. Salvation is just as much of the Lord for you and me as it was for Jonah in the belly of the whale. Now, salvation is a comprehensive word, much understood. Somebody said, do you know Joe got saved last Sunday night? Yeah, I guess maybe Joe did. But I personally prefer Finney's phrase. He got hopefully converted. Because salvation is the one word in the New Testament that is broader than all the other salvific words, like redemption, propitiation, and so on. Salvation embraces everything that God does for a man to bring him from his lostness to ultimate beatification and glorification. That's all salvation. So Paul has three tenses of salvation. He says we are saved, we are being saved, but we're not saved yet. So when you say Joe got saved Sunday night, in what tense did he get saved? Well, he got saved in the first tense. He got saved from the guilt of sin. He's now being saved from the power of sin, and at the resurrection he'll be saved from the presence of sin. Salvation covers all of that. So you have to be careful how you use the word salvation. The revelation of righteousness, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's universally applicable. All men are equally shut up to faith. There are no national priorities. Thus, instead of God's ancient people who were recruited by birth and Abrahamic descent, Paul sees a new people arising formed of all the individuals who perform the personal act of faith. Now, this becomes very important, and you're going to be amazed as we work our way through this epistle how the whole Jew-Gentile tension comes constantly into the matter. But it gets bigger than just the Jew-Gentile thing. It takes on other names. Now here's the major point in this. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, well, in the gospel, in the revelation of the good news, is the righteousness of God revealed. How a man can be right with God has not been discovered. Confucius couldn't discover it. None of the philosophers have ever been able to discover it. unregenerate philosophy is the ultimate operation in frustration. I have in my library a book on a kind of a synopsis of philosophy. And every once in a while I take it down and read it just for fun. Why? Philosophy, apart from its use as descriptive of a system of life derived from the Bible, philosophy, as men understand philosophy, is man's highest idea of how he operates and how he attains to his destiny. And it's just full of frustration and, in many instances, sheer nonsense. You and I are not shut up to human philosophy. You and I should be the happy recipients of a divine revelation God has revealed to us. Now, a revelation is God declaring something that man cannot, by his own unassisted intellect and research, discover. He can't find it out. Man, by wisdom, cannot find God. But God has... That's the good news. Where is God? Where is God? Where can I find God? I'll become a Zen Buddhist. I'll study Confucius. I'll become an existentialist. Where is God? You can't find Him there. Where do you find Him? You find Him wherever His revelation is available. A simple gospel preacher in a chapel, a tract, or the foolishness of preaching, or the preaching of this foolishness. But once you hear that there is a righteousness that God accepts, that has been revealed, then that becomes your whole life commitment. Because there and there alone is the means whereby you can become right. But it's a revelation. It's not a discovery. It's linked to one name only. You link all kinds of discoveries to names. The man who discovered this and the man who discovered that. But there is no name that goes with salvation but one. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it with you everywhere you go. There is none other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Jesus, the very thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast. What is this historic adulation, this constant paean of praise to this name? Why? Who is this Jesus? He was a common Jewish boy who lived in Nazareth and hauled water from the town well. What is so charming and attractive about him? Ah, he's more than that. He's not only Mary's boy, he's God's boy. And his name means Jehovah the Savior. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to everyone that believes it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, this B point has to be put in to give meaning to this. Paul goes on and he says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. This is a difficult subject because all our human sympathies are with ourselves. It's hard for us out of our creaturely lostness to sympathize with the righteous demands of God. God doesn't get much sympathy from sin. But there needs to be a facing up to cold, hard facts. And that is that God, being the righteous God He is, He has to deal with human sin. And His pure, passionless, if you like, to divorce it from human vengefulness, His pure abhorrence of sin requires that historically there has been a constant reaction on the part of God against wickedness, which Paul refers to as the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. The story that Pastor Jeb told last night, he told me privately about it, about the ordination of this questionable person and the strange phenomenon that occurred, that doesn't surprise me. Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't surprise me. The flood doesn't surprise me. And I need to say to you very simply, it is my personal conviction, and I underscore personal, that we are probably ripe for some very drastic divine judgments at the present time. And while I'm a great believer in a visitation of God, I am in the forefront of those who believe that. I lament sometimes the absence of the proper emphasis on judgment. If you read your Bible carefully, especially the Old Testament, you will find that salvation and judgment go hand in hand. In fact, you'll find both words in one verse on several instances. Judgment is salvation. The judgment of Pharaoh was the salvation of Israel. To save the church from some of its deep-seated problems today requires not just a great positive revival of turning toward God, but a negative visitation of judgment on the rebellion and the unbelief.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.